right. We're going to get into the New Testament today, Lord willing. We've talked the last couple days about the Holy Spirit as He's revealed in the Old Testament. And today we'll talk about the look at several stories in the New Testament and what we can learn about the Holy Spirit. By way of review, I want to ask you some of the stories that we've talked about so far and what they show us about the Holy Spirit, things that they've taught us about the Holy Spirit, and specifically with a view to worship God, to appreciate Him more highly, to esteem Him more highly, for our view of Him to be raised, and therefore for us to be inspired to worship God for who He is, specifically the person of the Holy Spirit. And then also, in our own lives, what is it that we could learn, that we could apply to our own lives? I think this today's message and tomorrow's as well are going to be a lot more, are going to lend themselves more to that, because we kind of talked about this yesterday, that God dealt with the Jewish nation in the Old Testament a little bit differently than He deals with us, specifically in the story about Saul and David, and seeing how we'll see today that's not identical to the way that we interact with the Holy Spirit. But let's pray as we begin, and then we'll dive into some New Testament stories. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your loving kindness and for Your faithfulness to us. And thank You for a new day in which to serve You, in which to please You. And we want You to get a good return out of the investment that You've made in us. And thank You that You've given us so much. And we want to be faithful stewards of what You've entrusted to us. So we pray that even for this time, that as we gather, men and women longing to know more of You, and to make the most of this time that You've given us, that You would meet us here, and that we would learn from You, listen to You, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah?
He needs to get it on A or something and get it
to Oh, mark. Yeah. Yeah, it's the folder right here. Folder index.
Great.
Get it to A right there, and then it should be good to go.
Okay. Yeah, you can have it on. That's fine.
Yeah, that'll work.
Is it going?
Yeah. I think no, it's not. You just want to turn it on. Yeah, there you go. That's recording. All right. So, I did want to ask the question, review question. Any stories you can remember from the last 2 days that we've talked about? And we'll just go around the table. You can say pass if we get to you and you don't have one. Just pass. Sam.
Oh,
you can say pass. You're the first guy. But the longer you stall, the more time they have to think about the question. Any of the stories we talked about, the Old Testament started in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and we saw that the Spirit of God was?
How it formed, and was, we talked about the Spirit of God and how it was, was there.
Fluttering, he said it.
Yeah, fluttering.
Fluttering.
And
yeah.
Flying, or whatever the different translations was.
Right, yeah, we had hovering was one, fluttering was Young's literal translation. The idea of the Spirit of God being present there and ready to act, tremendous power, but also understated, kind of in the background. It's not real obvious maybe, but He's right there. And so that was one of the stories that we talked about. Do you remember one?
Pass.
Pass. Okay.
Pass.
Pass. All right. Okay, there were several stories, but it's been, you slept since then. I didn't tell you this was coming. Pop quizzes are not always easy, but we talked about different people that it wasn't just the presence of the Holy Spirit in creation, but also that He empowered specific people for certain tasks. In Exodus 35, we read about a guy who was going to do a job. You remember what that was? That God empowered him to do this work. He was going to build a tent.
The tabernacle,
that's right. And so God gave to these, it was actually two guys, He empowered them for this specific work, and it was several different things. Today they're putting tin up on a building up at Camper Village, and that would be like a carpentry task. They're using fasteners, and they're fastening wood to metal and trying to do it in a way that stands. And this was something that was going to get taken up and torn down, put up, torn down, put up, torn down, so it needs to be real durable. And also really beautiful, the tabernacle, going to be a dwelling place for God, for God's very presence. And God empowered these people specifically in embroidery and in carpentry and in masonry and in sewing and in metalwork, all these different ways that God gave them gifts, and not just to do it, but also to teach other people how to do it. And God's Holy Spirit was used in teaching them these special things, or these specific things, for this special task. So they're empowered for a task. And then there were some more brutal tasks, too. Do you guys remember this? That God's Holy Spirit was... it says God's Holy Spirit came on these men and they did pretty fantastic things. We talked about in Judges yesterday. Remember any of those people?
Like Samson,
that's right. In Samson, remember the story of the jawbone where he killed 1,000 men. And then, as if that wasn't enough, at the end he's really thirsty and he says, "Oh God, I've got to die of thirst." And God opens up this rock and he drinks from this. Or he drinks in the wilderness there after he's slain these 1,000 men with a piece of a dead animal. Pretty crazy stuff. Yeah.
Is that rock still there?
That's a great question, and I don't know the answer to that.
Does anybody know?
I could look it up.
You could go look for it.
Well, that's another way to do it. Or we could look it up and then I'll write it down. Caden, that's a good question. Is the place that Samson drank from? I think it was a cistern or something, but it wasn't a place where there was water, but God opened it up for him. So I'll write it down. I'll try to get back to you on that one. So what are some other people?
Talked about David.
David.
Sin.
That's right.
Sin affected the nation.
Yes, the sin that David committed with Bathsheba, so adultery and then the murder of Uriah, caused him to question whether God was going to take his Holy Spirit from him. And we talked about, well, that's kind of a foreign idea to us. Caden asked an excellent question. Why would God take his Holy Spirit from him if he believed? That doesn't fit with what we know about God in the way that God deals with us right now. And yet, at the time, David had seen firsthand, he had firsthand knowledge of watching someone have the Holy Spirit withdrawn from them in the person of Saul. And Saul had actually an evil spirit. God sent an evil spirit to torment him, and David played the harp for him when that occurred. And so David got to see how devastating it was to have God's Holy Spirit withdrawn from a person. And he prayed in Psalm 51, a great pattern for repentance. Psalm 51. And we took a little bit of time with that because I think it's so key to the Christian life, to know how to repent. What is this like? I don't want to ever get to the point where I know I've sinned. I wake, like I said yesterday, you wake up one morning and just think, man, I really messed up last night. I don't even know where to go from here. And if you turn to Psalm 51, you see this is the type of heart that God desires to see. He said David was a man after his own heart, and that is despite this sin that he committed because he yielded himself to God, that song that we just sang, in the meek, submission. I only win when I yield, or something to that effect. I love that idea because I found that to be true as a father and as a husband, that the way that I win is that I yield. And that actually will come back to that, I think, because as we look at our interaction with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, yielding to the Spirit of God is the way that a Christian ought to live his life. That a Christian ought to live her life. That's the right way to interact with God. Anything else that stuck out to you from the first couple days? All right, so let's go to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke 1 and 2, we see the Holy Spirit multiple times. And I want us to notice specifically, what is the Spirit doing? What do we see the Spirit doing? How is He at work? With the idea of understanding a little bit more about what are the types of things the Spirit does. And I think we'll see similarities to other things that the Spirit we've seen Him doing in the Old Testament, but we'll also see some differences too. And I want, with that, I think it's important for us to acknowledge that, you see, there are differences and similarities from our perspective, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But at the same time, we acknowledge that God is unchanging and unchangeable. It's not like God was this one way and then He changed and shifted and somehow God isn't who He used to be. He's not who He was. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't change. Immutable is the theological term for that. He doesn't change. We can't change Him, and He doesn't change. And that's good because God is perfect. And so in that sense, for Him to change, if He's perfect, if He changes, then He becomes less perfect or imperfect. And we don't want that at all. And so it's a good thing for us that God doesn't change. However, the way that we see Him working, the way that He reveals Himself to us as humans, and the way that He interacts with us, can and does change from time to time. And so we see that as we turn to Luke 1 in the New Testament, and we see something that that only happened once. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, and then I'd like a volunteer to read this. It's just the one, let me double check on this, but I think it's just the one verse at this point. Anybody want to read it?
I can.
You're there? Go.
For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.
Okay. So a little bit, if I wanted to ask you a trick question and say, who is this? And you might think immediately, well, it's Luke, it's the New Testament, so it must be Jesus. But actually, this is John the Baptist is who this is talking about. And it says that he will be, he's going to be a special man, kind of a set apart person. And as a witness to that, he's not supposed to drink wine. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, while in his mother's womb. And this is a subtle thing, not something I want to make a huge deal about. But people talk about whether a child inside a mother is something that the mother has rights over and the mother has a call, mother has complete control over, if that's part of her body. Don't tell me what to do with my body is something that a mother who wants to have an abortion would say, this is my body, it's connected to me, it's getting all of its nutrients through me, this is a part of me, don't tell me what to do with this collection of cells inside me that eventually would grow into a child and, you know, and eventually would grow into a person, but it's not a person yet, it's just a part of me. But this says that John the Baptist would be filled with the Spirit while inside his mother's womb. And what that means is that that is a person inside a person. That's how God sees it. And you probably know that already. But this is just one more place that if you can see that significance, that it is a person, he is filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That might bring up a question for you. Maybe a question having to do with how does a person come to a place where they're, you know, we start with our relationship with God being broken. We're born in sin, David said, and sin my mother conceived me. That idea of being completely sinful from the womb. How does that square with this guy who the Holy Spirit, he was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb? How does that work? Do you think this little baby, before he could talk, he's like, yeah, I'm ready, God, go ahead and fill me with your Spirit. Did he ask for it? Probably not. So this is God working in this way, and it can be confusing for us because for us, the Holy Spirit comes to a person at the point that they enter into a relationship with the living God. As soon as you have that peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as you turn from your sin, accept Him as your Savior, acknowledge Him as your Lord. A lot of different ways to say the same thing. That coming to God, as soon as you're in that relationship, you have the Holy Spirit. And that's how it works for us. But at this time, it's still before Jesus has come and before He has brought about this new way that now is just normal for us. That's how you get the Holy Spirit, and there's no way that He leaves you. It's a completely different time. And so that's a part of it, that this was still at the time where, like, when God sent His Holy Spirit and put it, His Holy Spirit came on Paul, on Saul, rather, the king, and then it left him, and then it came back on him so he could prophesy, just kind of a coming and a going at God's will whenever He decides that this is the best thing. And so that's what I would say as far as, well, how did that work? You know, how did John, you know, it's like John the Baptist, while inside his mother's womb, could decide anything. But that's something that's a special thing, a unique thing, and it's for a purpose as well. Look at 16, Luke chapter 1, verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So these are the words of an angel talking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and they speak of John the Baptist while still in his mother's womb being filled with the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you would, to 26 to 45. It's a little longer passage, but I'd like us to read it all because, again, we'll see the working of the Holy Spirit chronologically very early in the New Testament, even though it's the third gospel. It's still very early on, and I think it'll be helpful for us. So, somebody willing to read a longer passage, 26 to 45, if you have a loud voice. Anybody willing? Do it. Go.
Now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth.
And speak up as well as you can, Michael. Just work real hard to get it real loud.
To a virgin betrothed.
Yep.
To a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled and saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Highest and Lord God, and give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And then the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. For therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, the city, and greeted to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe lay in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believes. For there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord."
Excellent. Thank you, Michael. So you notice several things. One, Mary has this visit that would be kind of awkward. Like, you guys can imagine, maybe about, she might have been about your age, ladies who are here. And you think, here's this person who comes to you, and they're like, okay, you're going to have a baby. And you're like, that's not possible. Like, that doesn't, it doesn't work, because I just know that what needs to happen to have a baby hasn't happened. So how's it going to work? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit, verse 35, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So in this case, and we talked about this briefly the first day, as to how does this work? Who are Jesus' parents? And God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that He orchestrated that event is that He gave this woman a tremendously blessed place to be the mother of the Son of God. And the challenge was, though, that it had never happened before. Like, this is a brand new thing. And so everybody else looks at this woman. She starts to get pregnant. You know, she's getting to be where she's showing. And her fiancé, Joseph, is like, well, I'm going to put her away because I don't want to embarrass her. I want to honor her. I'm not going to make a big deal about it. But obviously, she's going to have a baby. I know it's not my baby. And then an angel talks to Joseph and says, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. And yet, from the very beginning, Jesus' life had questions to ask about, well, hey, I know you were born before your parents got married. And so, obviously, you know, people just maybe might assume that Joseph was the father, or that Joseph was like, well, I'm just not going to make a big deal about it. I'm going to marry her anyway. But we know from God's Word that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but it never happened that way before. And so what the Holy Spirit does in this case is He actually causes something to happen that otherwise couldn't happen. And He does it with Elizabeth and Zacharias as well, because they were beyond childbearing years. Everybody knew that Elizabeth was barren, that she wasn't able to have children. It was impossible with man. But the angel says in verse 37 of chapter 1, for nothing will be impossible with God. And that's the things that God wills to do, He certainly can accomplish. And that's what we see in this miraculous birth of John the Baptist. So we see the Holy Spirit being present in miraculous things. And that reminds me of Samson with that jawbone, killing 1,000 men. Crazy things. The ropes melting off his wrists. Tremendous power shown. And that the Holy Spirit is involved. He's involved again here in giving life in a way that had never happened before and has never happened since. This is a one-of-a-kind thing, because Star Wars isn't true. And yet, it's such a cool story that they can't help but copy it. It's like, oh, well, there just isn't a father. So it's a miracle. And that's exactly what we see, only for real. The Lord Jesus, His Father was God, the Father, and through the Holy Spirit, that's how God made it possible for Him to become completely man, as well as completely God, and then to be born as a baby. Turn to or go a little bit farther down in the chapter. Somebody read verse 67, just one verse. Luke 1:67. Somebody hasn't read yet. On your mark, get set, go.
Okay. 67, chapter 1,
yep.
Of Luke. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying...
Yep, and so there's a prophecy and it goes on. And so the Holy Spirit, again, noticing the work that's being done, the Holy Spirit fills him and he prophesies with Elizabeth. The Holy Spirit fills her and she tells Mary, you are blessed among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She prophesies. She says, you are in a special, you're in a precious position. And I think it's so encouraging for Mary to probably hear that repeatedly from the angel and now from Elizabeth, because she's got a tough road ahead of her as someone that usually people aren't going to say to her, you are so lucky to have this baby that the father of this baby is God, because they don't know that. But Mary knows, and her cousin Elizabeth knows, and I think it's so kind of God to give her that confirmation. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then she tells her about how this baby inside me leapt. So we have Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah being filled with the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist. And so it's E, Z, and J the B, the Holy Spirit-filled family. There's this whole family. And we don't know of other brothers and sisters that he had. He was born past the time that his mother was able to have children. So this miraculous baby and his mother and his father. I don't know of another family in Scripture that all three of them, the whole nuclear family was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you guys can look and tell me if you find one. And I would love for you to do that, actually. That'd be a really good exercise. I don't know how you'd search for it. But I just found that as we were looking, I was like, wait, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit while in his mother's womb, and then Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and now here's Zechariah filled with the Spirit as well. And I guess if you get to the point, get to Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, that's us now. That any family, that if the whole family comes, we have the Holy Spirit. He's given to us. And that's a pretty fantastic thing. But this time, it was a pretty big deal. Never happened before in this way. And so we see the Holy Spirit involved in things that are one of a kind, that are a first-time thing, a display of God's power. Turn to 2:25 and through 27, just two or three verses from chapter 2, where we see another person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And this man's name is Simeon. This is Luke 2:25 through 27. Would you read that, Caden?
And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Mm. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child of Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law.
All right, very good. Two things that you see the Spirit doing in these verses. Anybody? What is the Spirit doing in these two verses? Actions. It's a little bit subtle. But that's how the Spirit works. It's kind of subtle. You don't see it right up front sometimes. In 26, it says that the Holy Spirit did something. What was it?
Revealed to Simeon that he should not see death before he had seen Christ.
So special revelation. And this is something we have to be very careful about. There's something, I don't know how much we'll get into it, but there are different understandings of what the role and work of the Holy Spirit is supposed to look like normally today in the lives of believers. And some people say that, well, in the New Testament, we see the apostles speaking in tongues. That's the first and most, a tremendous display of the work of the Spirit. And that's something we ought to do today, too. We need to be speaking in tongues. In fact, if you're not speaking in tongues, then you're not living a good Christian life. There's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your walk if you don't speak in tongues. Other people would say that was a specific thing that God did for a specific purpose at a specific time, and that the work of the Spirit continues, but today it looks a little bit differently than it looked then. And that would be I would be one of those people that sees that work of God's pouring out His Spirit, it's accompanied by fantastic signs. And especially right off, especially at the very first, there are tremendous things that happen, like Ananias and Sapphira dying because they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. It's a serious thing. They sold something, kept back the money, and then they presented as though they gave all the money to the church. And it was their money to do with as they chose. But they tried to lie and say, "Oh yeah, we gave you all the money that we got from that," and they hadn't. And so it was a dramatic thing. It was a serious thing, and it was devastating for them. A very foolish choice that they made, and yet that was something that happened right at the beginning. And I think it helped set the tone for the New Testament church. That no, this is a serious thing. It's not just this club of people that are always fun to be around, and they always give us stuff, and we can just kind of be a part of that, but still kind of live the way that we were living. No, it's something that requires me to live differently. And so, anyway, that's just an example of things that, at the beginning, can be more dramatic, and then we don't see it as dramatic. That doesn't mean the Spirit is any less powerful, or as though he's limited and can't do those things. It's that we don't see them as normative, as though they would happen all the time. So in 25 and 27, we say it revealed. With Simeon, it was legitimate. And the Holy Spirit showed him, you're not going to die until the Messiah comes. And God didn't have to do that for him. There's no rule that says, well, God, you have to show this man. This is a complete gift of God that he gave to this man who is seeking him. He had the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And God showed him, you will not see death before you see my Messiah, the chosen one, the one who's coming, the Christ. And then in 27, something else the Spirit does. What is it? It says he came in the Spirit into the temple. Anybody else have a different translation for that besides he came in the Spirit?
That he was fluttering into the temple?
No. Read the verse. 27. What does 27 say in your Bible, Michael?
So
2:27.
So he came by the Spirit into the temple.
So he came by the Spirit, came in the Spirit.
NIV says moved by the Spirit.
Moved by the Spirit. So the Spirit actually leads him into the temple. And you could say, so it's like the Spirit's like, he's just like kind of walking and then with his eyes closed and then, okay, I think I should walk this way. Probably not so much. He was sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And the Spirit, it's subtle. It doesn't mean that he's not powerful. It means that God waits on us. He lets us choose whether we're going to be sensitive to it or not. And this is something I was going to say tomorrow. I want to say it today as well because I think it's fundamental to understanding what it is to walk like a Christian, to walk like in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That you're going to have opportunities in your life. You have opportunities to respond to other people, for instance. So in your relationships, I have my wife and I have 6 children. And in my relationships with them, if one of my children steps on my toe, I have a toe that's injured right now. And if they step on that toe, like happened last night in the meeting, I have right there is an opportunity to either be led by the Spirit and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and allow the Lord to respond through me, or to respond in the flesh. Don't actually do it, but I want you to imagine in your mind what it might sound like if I responded in the flesh when somebody stepped on a sore spot. Not a pleasant picture, right? Like it's pretty unpleasant to hear the scream or the yell or the get off or whatever it is. And that's on the tame side. Not to say what I would do to get the person off of that part that's in pain. That's just for physical pain. In your heart, in your life, there are people that in your interaction with other people, you can be very hurt, injured physically, or injured rather emotionally, and feel as though these people are hurting you. And you at every turn, whether it's a little thing like a stubbed toe or whether it's a big thing like a relationship that you don't ever see getting fixed, there's no way out of it that you can see, and it's just the way it's going to be. Every one of those circumstances, all through your life, when you learn to drive, or if you have learned to drive and somebody cuts you off on the freeway, every single time you have that sort of break in your routine, where you get pushed a little bit off balance, that's an opportunity. And I could say it's an opportunity to be led by the Spirit. That's true. But it's also an opportunity to walk in the flesh and to live as though Jesus has not is not the one who's Lord of your life. And the problem and the good thing at the same time, it's both. It's a mixed blessing because it's really good, but it's also really hard, is that they look at the time exactly the same. There's no difference in the actual circumstance. The difference is, how am I going to respond? Am I going to be led by the Spirit? Am I going to choose to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Am I going to admit to God that I have no control right now and I'm about to haul off and punch this guy right in the face and ask him to intervene on my behalf? Or am I going to try to handle it? No, I got this. No, I'm cool. I got this. And that was me just this last month. I thought that I had a situation under control and I thought, nope, I can handle this, and then I couldn't. And I'm ashamed of the lack of self-control. And at the time, it was an opportunity to be led by the Spirit, and I was, and gave in to the flesh. I'd made the wrong choice. And so I bring it up not to say that okay, well, I did the wrong thing, so don't feel bad if you do. No. It's that God has control of my life. His Spirit is certainly able to lead me. It's not like He's limited in His power. It's the same Spirit that God empowered Samson. He killed 1,000 people. The same Spirit who put new life into this womb that was dead. Elizabeth's womb was dead and He made it alive again. And so that God is certainly able to intervene on my behalf and to produce in me the fruit of His Spirit. And we'll talk about what that is a little bit more later on. But I want to make sure that that got said, that every opportunity that you encounter where you feel a tug is an opportunity for the flesh or an opportunity for the Spirit. And you get to choose which one you're going to be led by. Are you going to be led by the flesh? Give into the flesh. Live as though God hasn't ransomed you, as though He hasn't given to you of His Spirit. Or are you going to live in a way that exhibits those fruits of the Spirit that we'll look at a little bit later. So Simeon was directed by the Spirit. He was sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and it led him to the temple to see this child who had been born, and this child that he had been shown, you're not going to die before you see the Messiah. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 3. Moving fast, hitting fast forward on Jesus' life from His birth to another very significant event in His life. And we see both Jesus and John the Baptist here in this story. And John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Savior, Jesus. Verse 11 of chapter 3. I think this is foundational to our understanding of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the life of a believer. In verse 11 of chapter 3 in Matthew, it says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor. And He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so an uncomfortable message. But John was seeing many people come to him and repent. Say, "I was wrong. I've been walking the wrong direction. I need to turn and walk a different way." And changing their lives to match that. "No, I want to live the way that God wants me to live. I'm going to give up the sin that I've been bound to and enslaved by. I'm instead going to live for God." And it says in 11, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So the Holy Spirit, baptism, the word in Greek means to dunk. And maybe you've heard that before. But that's the reason why in our practice of baptism, why you go all the way underneath the water, is it's immersion. That's what the word means, literally, is to dunk, to dip. And so you're going all the way underneath. And so there's an idea of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, plunged into. And it's interesting because actually we think it works. I think of it working the other way, where the Holy Spirit comes into me and indwells me. Rushed upon David is one way that we saw it. Rushed upon Saul. The Holy Spirit rushed upon them. But you could think of that as water, just being completely enveloped in it. And then in 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John knew that Jesus was greater than him. He knew that this wasn't the way that made sense to him. But Jesus said, no, this is what my Father wants. Look what he says in 15. Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't say his Father's name in this version or in this passage. But the idea is that this is the right thing to do. It seems wrong to you, but do it anyway. And John says, okay, I will. After being baptized, notice this in 3:16 of Matthew. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So if Jesus has just been baptized, he's in the water, has just come up out of the water, the Holy Spirit has descended as a dove, as though he was a dove, then what's that voice coming out of heaven? Who's that?
The Father.
The Father. So you notice that at this baptism, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all present. Probably kind of significant, do you think? Do you think it could be significant? I would say so. And notice what the Father says about the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I think not every son has the relationship I have with my father, my earthly father. But he tells me often how proud he is of me and how glad he is that I'm doing what I'm doing in life, and just that he's so happy to be my dad. And that is priceless to me. I can't tell you what that means to me as a son to hear that from my father, and how much more for the Lord Jesus to hear from his heavenly Father, I love you. I'm very pleased with you. And in this public way, and I don't know that everybody heard that, but we know the Lord Jesus did, and he was assured of his Father's love. The Holy Spirit came, and then notice what happens in 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Okay, so led by the Spirit again. Okay, that's good. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, that's a downer. Here he is at this, I just think, like a high point, like a mountaintop, where he's just come out of the Jordan, being baptized by John, this witnessing of Jesus doing this thing that everybody else is repenting and they're confessing their sins, and Jesus comes up and God says, that guy is just, I love him, he's my son, I'm so pleased with him. A witness to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he wasn't sinful, didn't need to repent of anything, and when he did this thing that other people were doing for repentance, he comes up and God says, that's my boy. And the Holy Spirit descends, and they're just this beautiful picture. And then the very next thing that we read is that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It doesn't say that God's the one that tempted him. It says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this gets at something that is a little bit hard for us because we like to be comfortable. I like to be comfortable. I like to eat crunchy hash browns. I had a lot of crunchy hash browns this morning. And then I went and got more. And I ate more crunchy hash browns because they're delicious. I love to be comfortable. I love to eat things that I like and just to sit and to be and to relax. That's what I would prefer. But that's not where the Spirit led Jesus. It was back to, and that, we could have read, it could have been, and the Spirit led Jesus back to a grove of trees, and he sat down and he had just a nice meal and just relaxed. But instead we read from this mountaintop experience, as it were, this river experience where he's received this testimony that God the Father is pleased with him and loves him. He goes right from there into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what that says for me, maybe you can relate to this, is how many of you have ever been to camp before? This isn't your first time. You've been to camp before? Okay. So if you've been to camp before, then you've gone home from camp before. Have you ever done that? You've gone home from camp before. Okay, some of you. All right, so you get back home, and oddly enough, the things there that annoy you and that are hard, that are difficult, the daily struggles that you have, the temptation that you fight, that you haven't had to fight here because it's not present right here with you all the time, you get back and it's right there. And it's right, it's right there in your face. And you think, I wanted to follow Jesus. And when I was at camp, it just felt easy to follow Him in so many respects, because all these other people are praying with me and we're singing songs together. We're learning about Jesus together. We're learning about the truth of God's Word together. And in some ways, it just is so easy to follow Jesus because everybody else is trying to do it too. And we're focusing on Him. We're away from other things. We're apart for a specific purpose, and we're fulfilling that purpose, and it feels like, yeah, this is what life in Christ is supposed to be like. And this is a wonderful place. I love Christian camps. I love being involved in Christian camping. I think it's a tremendous thing. But I also think that it's not where we get to live. It's an apart for a time. That we can focus, that we can make commitments, recommit ourselves to the Lord. That's exactly the right kind of thing to do. To say, God, I haven't been walking with You, but I want to. I choose You, Jesus. I'm going to choose You today. I'm going to walk with You today. And then tomorrow, I wake up, I'm going to walk with You again today. I'm sorry I messed up. I sinned. I need to go talk to that sister. I need to apologize to her for how I treated her. But I'm going to choose to follow You today, Jesus. I'm going to live for You today. And then you keep walking, you just do that walk, and you make that commitment in this place, and you start a habit. That's why I think it's so important to have prayer meetings and to have devotions and to have to be reading in the Word and to be looking to the Lord, seeking to be led by Him as a continual thing. And you can kind of start. It gives you like a little bit of a greenhouse, get you started like a little plant, kind of a new with a. Are they annuals or perennials? I think it's perennials that keep coming back.
Yeah.
And so you think of that, maybe it's a new season. Okay, I'm gonna give my life to Christ, and I'm gonna be serious about it. I'm gonna live for Him. I know that He's my Savior, but I'm really gonna live as though He's my Lord. And that's okay. It's a good thing to use camp. It's a great way to make the best use of your time here, to recommit. But you are going to go back to a place that it's very likely not as easy as it is here to walk and to live for Jesus. And as you do, remember that the Holy Spirit led Jesus from that wonderful place of His Father saying that He loves Him and that he's pleased with Him into being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And that if God would do that to the Son of His love, His beloved Son, the one who never sinned, the one who was in the bosom of the Father, so close to His Father, then why should I expect different things to happen to me? Why should I expect it to be different? I need to expect it to be difficult, expect that it will be hard, and expect needing to lean ever more on my God, who is able to supply all my needs, and to lean on Him and to look to Him as I go back into what might feel to you like a wilderness. Maybe you're the only Christian you know in your school. You're the only Christian you know in your town. Maybe there are other Christians that you know that are hard for you to get along with, and you just think, man, I have to go back and spend time with Him. Oh, I always come away just feeling like I wish our lives were different, but they're not, and it's never going to change. How can I love like Jesus loved, and give as He gave, and serve as He served? And part of the answer to that is to be led by the Spirit as He was. He was led into the wilderness. One last thing I'll say about this little story is that, yes, He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but it was only after the Spirit descended on Him as a dove. And He did have that phenomenal experience, kind of a high as well. And so to recognize that it's not all just walking through the wilderness, that God gives us really good things. And maybe camp is that way for you. I know it can be for me. Just a wonderful, wonderful time of being up, feeling like I'm actually living like a Christian sometimes, as opposed to feeling like I'm always continually failing. And that's not my consistent experience, but it can be more that way, just feeling like a failure, as I'm not getting it right. I never be good enough. No, I need to lean on Him and be led by His Spirit. So, Matthew 3, let's turn to 4:1. Oh no, we already did do that one. Let's go John 14. Jesus taught His disciples about the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'd like to spend the last few minutes together looking at this morning, how Jesus taught them about His Holy Spirit. And then tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look at some stories from Acts and how the Holy Spirit was given to New Testament saints, and how that how we can how these truths impact our lives, more specifically, a little bit more application tomorrow. So John 14. This is maybe the last few verses in 13. If you look at 30, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This is Judas received a morsel, and then he left. And so it's the Lord Jesus and his the other 11 disciples, and they're around a table. And in 14, verse 15, 15 to 31, somebody who hasn't read much yet, but doesn't mind reading a long section. It's a whole column in my Bible. John 14, 15 through 31. And as we hear this, if you'd be listening for what is the Spirit doing, what is it that the Spirit is for, are there things about the Spirit that the Lord is telling us that might be different than they have been? Are there changes that God is making in the working of the Holy Spirit on earth? Look for that too. John 14, verse 15. Somebody. Do it. Real loud.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, and you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to my name, will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance and all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does not take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Excellent. Thank you for reading that. So, something that really sticks out to me, and it might be partly just my personality, but I think it's very obvious that obedience is a common thread throughout this passage. The Lord Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's saying specifically things that He wants them to know about His relationship with the Father, about their relationship with Him, and now teaching them about the Holy Spirit. And it's the passage that we read starts with, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And goes on in 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you want God to dwell with you, obedience is not an option. It's a must. You have to obey. It's not just a, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. No, obedience is what a follower of Jesus does. If you are going to walk with Christ, you will walk in an obedient manner. There's no two ways about it. Now, I think we can be a little bit bashful about that, or a little bit, we can be nervous in not wanting to give people false assurance that, well, if you obey, then Jesus is going to love you. If you keep His commands, then God will love you. It's not about love, and it's not really even about the existence of a relationship. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you are connected to God the Father in a way that nothing can break. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There's obedience again. They follow me. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then it says, as though that's not strong enough, say, Jesus has you in His hand, just like this. And He says, "Neither will any man pluck them out of my hand." He goes on to say, "My Father is greater than I. No one's going to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So it's like Jesus has you in His hand, and that's inside the hand of His Father. What's strong enough to get you out of there? Nothing. Not going to happen. But what sin does, sin interrupts that fellowship. And for me, with my children, as a father with my child, I do not feel close to a child who is living in a disobedient way. If they're disobeying, they're not humbling themselves, they're not willing to reconcile with me, they're not willing to yield to me, to submit to me as their father who is entrusted by God with a responsibility to care for them and to bring them up, then what that does, it makes me not feel close to that child. And I'll even tell them that sometimes, say, "I want to be close to you. Please, let's be close. I don't want to be far away." But it means you choosing to repent. It means you choosing to yield. And that's what I want for my children, because I know how good it is for them to be in submission to their Heavenly Father. And that's what I want. That's part of what I'm trying to do as a father, is to show them this is what it is to have a relationship with a loving Father. To give them an example of this is what your relationship with your Heavenly Father can be like. And of course, I'm imperfect, and of course I fail. I've told you that. There are things I do that are wrong. And yet, that's my heart's desire, is to be living in that loving way, in teaching them this is what it means to have an obedient relationship to an authority. Because the alternative is what we see all around us. Anarchy, it's rebellion, it's, "No, my way really is better. I grew up without loving parents, and look how I turned out. I'm fine. So now we're going to pass laws to make everybody else grow up the same way that I did, because look, I turned out just fine. I have anecdotal evidence that it works, and there's nothing wrong with my way as opposed to God's way." It's a dangerous time that we live in. It's a dangerous way to live in a way that's disobedient to authority. But I think it's interesting that Jesus is talking to them about His relationship with His Father, and He talks so much about obedience. And I wouldn't think that the person of Jesus would be that much different than the person of God the Father. What is there to submit about? And yet we see that as He walks through the sufferings of the betrayal and the arrest and the cross, that He said, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me." Indicating that He would prefer not to walk through these trials. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So He's telling His Father, "This is what I want, but even more than that, I want to be submissive to you. I'm putting myself under you." And that is He knows that that's the best way to relate. And so He tells His disciples the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then He talks about the Spirit. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another," you notice that word? Helper. Another way to translate is advocate. Who the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. So we see that the Holy Spirit will be in them. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you after a little while. The world will no longer see me. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice the language, how close it is. We're all together. And then he says again that the Helper, so he's called him the Helper twice now. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then 16, verses 12 through 16. This is the last few verses. We're a little bit over. So we'll save those for tomorrow. We'll try to pick that up when we start tomorrow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our time together. And we want to be living in a way that's honoring to you. Thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, told us the best way that we can possibly live. And yet it's very difficult because it means acknowledging that I don't know everything and that my direction might not be the best direction. I want to instead be always submitting to your direction in my life and seeking to be led by your Spirit. And thank you that you are strong to lead us as we humbly submit to you. I pray for each one of these young people that they would see the value in that, and they would choose that with their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.